Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word tonight, we anticipate that you have something to teach us, to help us to grow in our faith, to be strengthened. We thank you, O Lord, that every time we open your word, you are at work as your Spirit takes that word and works in our hearts and our minds and our lives. And we pray tonight that you would indeed be at work in us. We ask that you would give clear thought and speech to your servant. Help him that he might open your word for your people unto your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're continuing our new series here in 1 Thessalonians. I lost track. I think this is week 4 already that we're in this new series. But tonight we'll be focusing attention on, I was going to say verses 4 and 10, but as you're going to discover in a moment, it's actually really going to be primarily verse 5 and, tail end of 4 and into 5 there is what we'll really be focusing on. Now, last week, in connection with the doctrine of election, as we began to look at verse 4, and Paul was saying to the Thessalonians that he knows that God has chosen them. And so as we are reflecting on what God's word teaches about this doctrine of election, we considered two things. The first thing we looked at together was what I called the tree and fruit principle. Jesus teaches that a tree is known by its fruit. Good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. With respect to salvation in Christ, when good fruit is appearing in the life of professing believers, there we have confirmation of their election. Confirmation that God is at work there, that things have changed, that new life has come. And so we see that good fruit in their lives. And this is why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in verse 4 and said, "We know God has chosen you." And so we considered that as we raised the question, well, how can that be? Election is part of God's secret will, and there are things about his predestination and so on that are his business. It's behind the scenes, so to speak, from our perspective. But here, Paul was saying the fruit was evident in the lives of the Thessalonians, and therefore he was convinced that these people were part of God's chosen. So that's the tree and fruit principle that we saw there. The second thing that we considered together was, well, what's the purpose and the usefulness of this doctrine of election? And we were reminded how Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, who were a young church. In other words, they had not existed as a church for very long. And yet they had from day one been facing challenges to their new faith. They were being persecuted for being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we took that as the angle of approach there, what we come to see and understand is that when Paul writes to them and he says, "We know God has chosen you," what he's doing is he's writing to assure them that they belong to God. You see, the purpose of the doctrine of election is to give assurance to the people of God, to the people of Christ, that they are truly His. The doctrine of election and predestination and all the teachings about the sovereignty of God are not meant to engender arrogance or fear, but assurance. You see, by calling believers elect, God gives us comfort that we belong to Him, and since we know that He never goes back on His word, He gives us the comfort that we will be His forever. When we speak of election, that's a choice and a decision that God doesn't change. It's a marker and a designation that this person, these people, belong to me, and they will be mine forever. And so we saw how the doctrine of election is there not to scare us, but to encourage us, to comfort us, to assure us that God has drawn us to Himself and will keep us forever. Well, this evening then, we're moving on to consider some of the specific evidences that Paul highlights with respect to the Thessalonians on which he bases his assessment. In other words, Paul didn't just sort of decide, "Oh, I'm going to write these nice words to these people to encourage them." He was writing in response to the message and to the news report that Timothy and others had brought to him about the situation in Thessalonica. And so he is seeing what they have told him, and of course he's also thinking back to what he saw when he was on location, and it's on the basis of that that he makes this assertion: "We know, beloved, that God has chosen you." Now we can summarize these evidences in two parts. The first is this, that the gospel came to the Thessalonians. And the second is that the Thessalonians received, embraced, and were transformed by the gospel that came to them. And so tonight I want to focus attention especially on this first part, that the gospel came to the Thessalonians, and then Lord willing, next week we'll consider together what it means that they received it, embraced it, and so on as we look at the rest of this chapter. So, for tonight, the evidences of election, let's call it part one, the gospel has arrived. Look at what Paul says in verse 4 and then into verse 5. "We know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Notice what Paul does. He makes that bold assertion that he knows God has chosen the Thessalonians. And then he begins to explain that. He puts that little word there, "because." I'm going to tell you now, he says to them, why I'm convinced that God has chosen you. So he's about to lay out those reasons and those details. And the first thing that he says to the Thessalonians, notice this, is not, "You're wonderful people. I see how amazing you are and how skilled you are and how gifted you are." The first thing that Paul says, draws attention to, is the reality that the gospel of Jesus Christ has come to the Thessalonians. And he says that this gospel came to them not only in word, but in power and the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. What does all of this mean? What's Paul getting at? There are some differing opinions among commentators whether when Paul speaks here of this power with which the gospel came, whether it's a reference to miracles or simply to the reality that the Thessalonians have believed the gospel that came. Now, in reality, as far as I can when I look at this, there's no reason to make that distinction, because both are a miracle. It's a miracle when people come to faith, because it means God's power is at work bringing them from death to life. And when he's doing amazing works that are seen with the human eyes, whether it's healings or casting out demons and so on, that too is the power of God at work. And so what Paul is saying is the gospel came to you, and it came with power. And that power can include both of these realities. In Romans chapter 15, for example, verses 18 and 19, if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there. Romans 15, verses 18 and 19. Paul says this: "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." And Paul says that he's only going to talk about what Christ has accomplished through him. He takes no credit for it. And what does he tell us happened as he went around preaching and teaching the gospel? End of verse 18. His delivery of the gospel to all the places that he visited, he tells us, was by word and deed. And then in verse 19, he gives us some further details as he describes those as signs and wonders, the power of God's Spirit. You see, God gave to the apostles not only the commission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, but he gifted them with the ability to do miracles, to heal people, to cast out demons. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul describes himself there, and he says to them that he showed the signs of a true apostle, the signs and the wonders and the mighty works. So, even though they are not all recorded, it appears that Paul used these abilities from the Lord as he went about preaching the gospel. So he's writing to the Thessalonians, and he's saying to them, our gospel came to you not just in word, but with power and by the Holy Spirit. And so there's no doubt that what he's saying is he demonstrated the power of God in some kind of miracle or miracles that he performed while he was in Thessalonica. And so he's convinced that the true gospel has come to the people there, and that God is at work because his power was demonstrated not just in the preaching of the word, but as Paul did these signs and wonders and mighty works in Thessalonica. Now remember that God would not allow Paul to preach in the province of Asia or in Bithynia. You remember, as he was still in what we call Asia Minor now, in that region, and he was traveling and preaching, and he's trying to determine where to go next. And it seemed like he had an interest maybe to go to Asia, the area called Asia, the Roman province, or to Mysia was another one, and also considered Bithynia. But God revealed to him through the Spirit that, Paul, I don't want you to go there right now. That's not where you're supposed to be headed. And so he goes on to the city of Troas, and there in the night has that vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come, come, help us. And so what does Paul do? Well, he obeys, because he is certain this message has come to him from God. And he goes to Macedonia. Well, where's Thessalonica? Remember the first sermon? It's in Macedonia. And so as he comes to Thessalonica, Paul knew that he had to take the gospel there because Christ had called him to do so explicitly. And therefore, he was able to do the works that accompanied the gospel because Christ permitted that as well. In other words, when Paul is coming here to Thessalonica, Philippi first, but then to Thessalonica, he's coming with a direct commission from Christ himself, who has said, go. And he knows that when he goes to bring the gospel, it is therefore going to come with power. because Christ said, go there specifically and bring this good news. And so he goes to preach and he does the works that accompany the gospel because Christ permitted that as well. Now, what's the significance of that? Can we say anything more to help us understand? Well, I want you to think back to the ministry of Jesus himself while he was on earth. And you remember that when he went to Nazareth, Matthew very specifically says in chapter 13, verse 58, that Jesus did not do many mighty works in Nazareth because of their unbelief. Remember, a prophet is not welcome in his own hometown. And so when he goes there, he doesn't, come on, wait a minute, you know, this is good old Joe's son. He's just a carpenter. Why would we listen to him? And so there's a rejection of Christ there, perhaps not by all, but certainly there's a rejection of Christ. And so we're told that he did not do many mighty works there. The mighty works were done where people had faith. When the woman with the hemorrhage touches the hem of his garment, what does he say to her? Woman, your faith has made you well. Not the faith itself, of course, but what he means is, because you have believed, you've understood that the power is in me, that it is in God. It's not the touching that healed you, it's that belief that healed you. And so God does the miracles, Jesus did the miracles, where people believe. And so when Paul is concluding he's speaking of the election of these Thessalonians, and he's pointing out the power with which the gospel came. He was able to do those mighty works as a representative of Jesus Christ. That fact demonstrates that there was true faith among the Thessalonians, and therefore these were the people of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel comes not in word only, but by the Holy Spirit and in power. And so we know they belong to God. I want to make a brief comment before moving on about the presence or the lack thereof of signs and wonders today. Because we might look at this and go, yeah, you know, when we look at Thessalonians, you look at Romans, you look at 2 Corinthians, everywhere the apostles go and they're preaching the gospel, there's this discussion and comment about signs and wonders and mighty works and so on. Well, what are we supposed to make of the fact that even when we know we're preaching the gospel today and we know that people are coming to faith in Christ, but we don't see that anymore? At least I don't see it, and I don't think you see it. Matter of fact, we believe that those signs and wonders and miracles were given by God for a specific time to confirm the gospel. That confirmation is done now. We have it confirmed and no longer need them. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. I'm not going to read all four tonight, but it's that section is a unit together. But I want to point out verses 3 and 4 in particular. The author says this: it, speaking of the gospel, was declared at first by the Lord, speaking of Jesus, and it was attested to us by those who heard, speaking of the apostles. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. When Paul and the other apostles went around preaching the gospel and they did these signs and wonders and miracles and so on, this was from God himself in order to confirm that these men were indeed his chosen ones to bring the good news to the nations, and that word that they were preaching was what he wanted you and me and the nations to hear. And so these gifts and these powers were given by God specifically and especially for that foundation laying time that we sometimes refer to as the apostolic era, in order to confirm that this gospel message was indeed from God himself. Now that that's been done and we have the testimony of it right here in His Word, we no longer need to see those things happening every time the gospel is preached to believe it, because we know it's already been confirmed. Of course, that doesn't mean by any means that God is not at work, that God doesn't yet heal today and do these great things. What it means is He no longer gives the gifts to individuals who can go around and saying, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I heal you. What we're saying is those gifts have ceased, even though God continues at work, because those gifts were given at that time to confirm the gospel. Now, the nearest equivalent, it's not exactly the same, that we might have today, is that when we go out and we preach the gospel and we engage in good works at the same time, works that sometimes we might describe as diaconal, things where we do to help people to the best of our ability in the name of Christ, those who are in need and those who are suffering, these good works, like the great miracles in the past, become a living confirmation of the gospel by analogy with those works. And so, in that sense, we can still do the same thing, but not by doing miracles, but simply by reaching out with the love of Christ, with that glass of cold water, with the helping hand, the bringing of meals, and so on and so forth. And so in that way, we live out the gospel, even though we're not doing these mighty and powerful works any longer. But they are connected. And the connection is this. You see, what is the gospel? The gospel is not just about forgiveness of sins. It's the message about eternal life, a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, a realm and an age and an eternity where there will never again be suffering or pain or hurt or hunger or evil or oppression. And so when we preach that good news and we reach out with those kind acts, what we're doing is giving a little foretaste and a sign pointing to that day when miracles will cease, because eternity will be the incredible miracle of perfection that God establishes for us through Christ. And so though we don't look for these deeds of power today, God is still at work. The gospel is still His power unto salvation, and He is, by His Spirit, going forth to bring that gospel to bear in the lives of people. And so Paul focuses on this reality that the gospel came to the Thessalonians not only in word, but with power and in the Holy Spirit. Now, even though the focus is on the fact that it didn't come alone, we should not miss the fact that even though it's not in word alone, neither is it without the word. The gospel always has to go forth as good news. News has to be communicated with words so that the recipients understand what has come to them. Now, for example, if we were to go out and we find someone in great need and we meet that need, but we never say a word of why we've done that, or we never point them to Christ, well, we've, in our minds perhaps, shown the love of the gospel. But we really haven't brought it to them, have we? Because all we did was a nice deed for them. Even unbelievers do that and help people, right? And so the gospel, though it comes in power and not only in word, ever and always must come with the word, in the form of the word as well. The proclamation is, repent and believe. That requires the use of words. And what does Paul say? Remember Romans 10? Faith comes by hearing Christ. And hearing Christ comes through preachers that are sent out to preach Christ. The mouth will always be critical for the gospel, because God wants it delivered through His word being taught and preached and shared by His people. And so the gospel has come to the Thessalonians both in word and in deed. I want you to notice two other things that Paul says in this section about the arrival of the gospel. Remember, what he's saying is, I know that you are among the elect because the gospel has come to you, and it's come in these ways with this power. But he adds two more thoughts to it. Look at the end of verse 5, actually the middle. And he says this, so he speaks of the gospel coming in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And then he also speaks about them knowing what kind of men he and Silvanus and Timothy proved to be among them for the benefit of the Thessalonians. When he uses this expression that the gospel has come with full convictions, he's referring to the fact that the Thessalonians had become fully convinced and persuaded by the message. This shows the power of the gospel. It convicts and it brings about repentance and faith. Repentance and faith clearly had come about among this group of Thessalonians. And so Paul says the gospel came with full conviction. But I want you to understand this, that this is focusing attention on the gospel itself and the arrival of the gospel. Because he's going to deal with the faith that the Thessalonians have a little bit later, even as he's already dealt with it up in verse 3. This is about the gospel here in this section. So when it comes with this full conviction, what Paul is reminding the Thessalonians of, and us as well, is that salvation is not found by looking inward. It comes from outside. You see, he's spoken of the gospel that came. It's the gospel that came with power. It's the gospel that came in the Holy Spirit. It's the gospel that comes with full conviction. Because it's the gospel that causes and brings that about. And so the gospel is something coming from outside of us. It impacts and it transforms the inside. And it brings about full assurance that it is the truth. But you see, we don't find it by looking inside. We receive the gospel as that which comes to us from outside of us, from God Himself. And so he says, here's yet another reason that I know God has chosen you. The gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in this full assurance and conviction. And finally then, Paul adds one more thought. And he says this, I know that God has chosen you because the gospel came in this way to you, and you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now, in the English translation there, that's written as a separate sentence right at the end of verse 5. But in Greek, the connection between what precedes it and what is said in that phrase, in that statement, is a lot tighter. It flows right out of it. So what he's saying is the fact that they understood what kind of people these were who were bringing this news to them for their sake, that too was part of the demonstration that these Thessalonians had been chosen by God. You see, they acted, the messengers, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, acted with the utmost integrity. They set an example of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is saying to them, we're certain, and you can be certain, that God has chosen you because you can see and you can remember what kind of people we were when we were among you, bringing you the gospel. They set an example of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So the Thessalonians could look at them, and they themselves could see the power of the gospel. See, again, it's outside of them at this point. It's what God is sending to deliver the gospel. The character of the preacher is critical to the work of gospel proclamation. This is a truth that we must never forget. Does God at times use even wicked men to proclaim His word? Certainly, it's happened, and He does that. But that's not the norm, and that's not the way it ought to be, not even for a moment. God wants the messenger to be consistent with the message. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, section that lays out something about offices in the church, I want you to notice something. When Paul says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, this is verse 1, 1 Timothy 3, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, and so on. I want you to notice something. There's some reference to skill, perhaps, the ability to teach. But do you see what everything else is focusing on? It's on the character of the one who's going to serve in this office. If he is not of this kind of upright character, he doesn't belong in the office. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 and following, and of course it's against flowing out of what he has just said there. Actually, I'll read verse 21. Paul says to Timothy, "If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." And so, Timothy, he says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And he goes on to talk about avoiding foolish and ignorant controversies and so on. Look at what Paul is focusing on again. He says, Timothy, get rid of your youthful passions and instead pursue righteousness, faith, love, and so on. These are all character qualities. So Paul, as he's writing to the Thessalonians, he says, brothers and sisters in Thessalonica who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be assured that God has chosen you because just look at how we lived when we were there for your sake. We sought to live righteously and in a holy way so that our message would not be empty, but that our lives would show that gospel already at work. And of course, we've talked in other occasions and other sermons about how this applies to every believer as well. 1 Peter makes this point very strongly and repeatedly, that we're to suffer for being a Christian, not because we act wickedly, because then we deserve it, the suffering. But he says it's the way we live that shows the world and shuts every mouth when they can find no fault, because we seek to live the way Christ calls us to live. We saw this in last week's morning sermon, that we preach the gospel by example, loving one another, letting our light shine before the world in our good works, so that they will see that and glorify God. And so Paul says to the Thessalonians that he is convinced that they are chosen by God because of how he and the other servants lived there when they brought the gospel to the Thessalonians. Now, putting all of this together, Paul is saying that he's confident of their election because the gospel has come to them with vitality and power. God does not bring his gospel to the non-elect with this power. He brings it to those whom he is calling to himself. And so we today can be thankful because this very same gospel has come to us in power and with full conviction. We are believers in Jesus Christ not because we found something deep in ourselves, but because this power-filled good news came to us through the servants of Christ preaching it to us in the power of the Spirit. And because we have that gospel, because we have seen it in action in the lives of those around us, we are given further assurance of God's love for us in Christ. And we can rejoice for the comforting affirmation this election gives to us that we truly belong to God. So as we rejoice with Paul in our brothers and sisters about 2,000 years ago in Thessalonica, we can rejoice today, and they would be rejoicing right now if they were here, because they would be able to say, yes, we have seen the gospel at work in you as well. And God uses that to affirm and confirm. And he says, you are mine. I have chosen you. Be comforted in my grace to you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word to us tonight. We thank you for the power with which you worked among the Thessalonians nearly 2,000 years ago And we know, O Lord, that if you did not change our heart, we would not be here tonight either. We would not be those professing faith in Christ. And so we know that you have chosen us because you have changed our hearts, softened them by your power, and made us your own through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this mercy and this grace. In Christ's name.